All right. Well, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 97. 119, verse 97. Let us stand out of respect for the Word of God as I read down to verse 104. Oh, how I love Your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for Your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed Your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep Your word. I have not turned aside from Your ordinances, for You Yourself have taught me. How sweet are Your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From Your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. You may be seated. Tonight is our last lesson on the Scottish reformer, John Knox. And I think I'm correct in this. I think next week Dr. Steve is going to be bringing us a lesson on Henry VIII. But tonight's our last lesson on John Knox. It's not because there's not more to say. I have to tell you, I wish I could do 50 more. It's been a very edifying read. I've been truly humbled at his humility and meekness before the Lord, and I believe I've even grown in my understanding just reading his lectures and reading his history. So tonight, I want to end our study of John Knox by discussing John Knox as a theonomist. John Knox, a theonomist. Why is this important? I believe it's important because in our own day and time, even Presbyterians seem to be confused as to whether or not Knox was a theonomist. In fact, one historian, a lecturer at Covenant College, says emphatically that Knox was not a theonomist. Ian Murray, in his book on the Scottish Reformation, and when I went to attend his lectures up in Atlanta, was emphatic that Knox was a theonomist. So we have two different opinions about John Knox. I think tonight as we study particularly John Knox and his view of Scripture, I think we will come to the determination that Knox was a theonomist in this sense of the word. First of all, let me define theonomist for you, or theonomy. Theonomy is a word, is a compound Greek word from two different Greek words. Theos, meaning God, and nomos, meaning law. So, theonomy means simply God's law. And a theonomist, obviously, is somebody who holds to God's law. Now let me say this. Through the simple definition of this word, every true Christian is a theonomist. Every true Christian who has the Holy Spirit of God is a theonomist. Now there are going to be different degrees of this theonomy in every believer as each person their understanding of the Scripture is going to be their level of theonomy, how they understand the Word of God. So there are going to be different degrees of that understanding of theonomy. But it doesn't negate the fact that every true Christian that seeks to use even the moral law as a standard of life can and should be considered as a theonomist. Now, as all of you know, our denomination is known for one of its, that theonomy is one of our, of the distinctions of our denomination. We believe that God's law is the ethical standard of life. That is, that God's law, the answers to life, how we should live, resides in this book, in His law. And He reveals it to us. Let me put it this way. It was very easy for me to transition out of my Baptist background into being a theonomist. Now let me tell you why. Because I had been trained in biblical counseling. And one of the things that they taught us in biblical counseling was that the effect that sin had on the mind, called the noetic effect. That's the theological term. It's the noetic effect of sin. And what it is, what they teach you in counseling is this. That man does not have the ability in and of himself to choose good. Because sin has affected his thinking. He doesn't know what's right or what's wrong. Yeah, there may be some basic inherent things that he knows not to kill. You don't kill your children. That's kind of inherent in folks, you know. But that there are things that we can't choose. It's just like some people even ask the question, is homosexuality wrong? Why is it wrong? Those kinds of things that you can't choose right from wrong apart from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So when I came over from biblical counseling, it was easy for me to embrace theonomy because I believe man can't choose good for himself. See, I believe in total depravity. I believe if man is totally corrupt, how can he choose good for himself? The Bible clearly says that the wicked call evil good and good evil. So what we seek to do is we seek to come to God's Word and we want God to define for us every area of life. We want God to define how a family is to function. We want God to define from His law how a church is to function. We want God to define from His law how the civil magistrate should function. Because we know He knows what is good. We know He knows what's good. So, with that brief just explanation and introduction, let's talk about John Knox and his view of law. Now, many people believe that John Knox was either one of the greatest reformers that ever walked the earth, or that he was basically one of Calvin's lieutenants. I'll put it nicely. Okay. I'm going to read to you some of the comments made by historians regarding Knox. And these are very high and lofty views, okay? Because these men all declare that no one was more consistent in his application from God's law to life more than John Knox. All right? Listen to Kevin Reed regarding John Knox. He says this, it's no wonder that the Scottish Reformation was the most thorough among all of the Protestant nations concerning John Knox's application of God's law and would not minimize it in any way. He says, no wonder the Scottish Reformation went as far as it did because of Knox pressing on Scotland God's law. And beloved, we know that the Bible says in and of itself that it's what? Light. That as John Knox applied God's law to that nation, it was like turning on a big spotlight over that nation. David Chilton said this. He says, of all of the 16th century reformers, Knox remains the most ardently loved and fiercely hated. No other leader of his day saw so clearly the political issues in the light of Scripture. Nor has any of his contemporaries had so much direct influence upon the subsequent history of the world. He transformed a land of barbarians into one of the most Calvinistic cultures ever to exist. And his doctrines lie at the core of all Protestant revolutionary activity. While he is often considered merely one of Calvin's lieutenants, he was actually a reformer in his own right, and in some respects, the greatest of all the reformers. Listen to this other man, R.L. Greaves, notes this about Knox. He said, "It has been suggested, and not altogether without merit, that Knox was a key link in the development of political ideology that culminated in the American Revolution." The King of England, now I want you to think about this, what he just said. I want to interject something. He said that that Knox's development of political ideology helped culminate in the American Revolution. Now I hate that word revolution. I'd rather call it the War of Independence. But anyway, listen. The King of England and his contemporaries often called this American War of Independence, the American Revolution, the Presbyterian Rebellion. That's what the King of England called the Revolutionary War, the War of American Independence. England saw it as that Presbyterian Rebellion. You remember this. Remember the motto of the Reformation? No bishop, no king. Because the king knew that if in church government, if there was no bishop, and it was ruled by representative government of elders, there'd be no king. To have a bishop is to have a king. No bishop, no king. He goes on to say this, those Presbyterians. Now, just a little more history here. Do you know many of those guys, many of those men that fought in this War of Independence knew from first-hand experience how tyrannical the Pope and the King were. Many of these men themselves or their previous families had all suffered at the hand of this dictator. He goes on to write, he says, "To the Calvinistic system of principles and the Presbyterian form of government, this nation is largely indebted for its civil independence and republican polity." Where did we get the representative form of government in this nation? I'm here to tell you that it came from the work of men like Calvin and John Knox, who had studied and dedicated themselves to church polity and representative form of government in the church, that it was just a natural outflowing in the civil magistrate and civil politics that they would have a representative form of government of the people. That it'd be a republic, not a democracy. John Calvin and John Knox are the real founders of American liberties. Now, this is not me saying this. This is the historian saying this. Not George Washington. John Calvin and John Knox are the real founders of American liberties. Their teachings plainly describe from the Word of God, plainly deduced from the Word of God were disseminated by a persecuted remnant of the Church of Scotland and were generally incorporated into the structure of American independence. Now folks, the number one Bible that these men and women carried with them on those boats over to America was what? The Geneva Bible. Where did that Geneva Bible come from? John Knox's congregation. They were reading that Bible along with those study notes in that Bible about government, about about the civil magistrate's role in the land, about the church's role in the land, about the family's role in the land. And they were, by and large, Reformed Presbyterian. George Smeaton, a Puritan theologian who has a great book on the Holy Spirit that's still in print. You ought to buy it and put it in your library. It's definitely a must read. Said this about John Knox, a Puritan. He said, "I know not if ever so much piety and genius were ever lodged in such a frail, weak body. Certain I am that it will be difficult to find one in whom the gifts of the Holy Spirit shone so bright to the comfort of the church." Now notice he didn't say that they were men not as gifted as Knox. That's not his point. His point was that Knox used his gifts and talents for the comfort of the body. Knox labored from the time that he was saved to the day that God took him home. He labored that the church of Jesus Christ might be a pure church. And I'm not talking about baptizing of infants. I'm talking about pure in her doctrine and her worship. He labored till the day he died that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ might be a faithful bride to the bridegroom. He dedicated himself to that end. I mean, if we can learn anything from Knox, we can learn this. It doesn't take a whole lifetime to change the world. Knox had 25 years. Guys, many of you got that easily. 25 years and Knox changed Scotland. Now let's look at Knox's view of the law. I read to you several comments about what historians say about Knox. And I think in and of itself, to say that Knox and Calvin are the true fathers of American liberties is to say something, really great about Knox and Calvin. That is, all of the liberties that we find slipping away from us right now were established by the doctrine of those men. By their view of church government, by their understanding of Scripture, by them understanding that true and real liberty comes from God and God alone. I don't grant anybody liberty. The state can't grant anybody liberty. Man does not grant man liberty. Liberties come from God, and they come from obeying God's Word. They come from yielding yourself to God's law. And the man that yields himself to God's law, he's the true free man. He's a free man. This is where people have a problem with Knox. This is where the rub comes in. And this is where the rub comes in with all who believe in the law of God, okay? And that's this, that Knox believed in the validity of the Old Testament. Knox believed that the Old Testament case law still have a binding validity upon the people today, in his day and even in our day. That the Old Testament case laws, as far as the general equity is found in them, are still binding upon all men, plus civil magistrates. He believed that civil magistrates had a duty to carry out the biblical penalty if that law was broken. Again, how does a civil magistrate know how to be a civil magistrate? Either they can make it up, or they can take direction from God's Word. Listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, paragraph 4. And you'll see the influence of Knox in this paragraph. It reads this. It reads, "To them also," talking about the Jews, "to them also," the Jews, "as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require." He says, now there were certain judicial laws given to the nation of Israel that expired with that nation. I'm going to give you an example here in a minute. He says, but even as those laws expired with that nation and that people, the underlying general equity, the principle of that law is still binding. Let me give you an example. The cities of refuge. The cities of refuge was a place where someone could go to receive a fair trial if he accidentally killed his neighbor. Say the two men were working, maybe they were just playing around wrestling, and the man slipped down and hit his head on a rock and he died. Well, biblical law said that the man's closest kin could go after and take vengeance upon that individual. So the individual had to hightail it out of there. He had to flee to the city of refuge where there were judges. And those judges would judge his case. Alright, now let's look at the general underlying equity. We no longer need the cities of refuge. That passed away with the nation of Israel. But we still need the underlying principle of that law, and that's the several degrees of murder, whether it's premeditated or manslaughter. We use it in our court system today. Is it first degree murder? Is it second degree murder? Is it third degree murder? How culpable is the man? Was it an accident? You see how important God's law is in that situation. That we still know for there to be justice, for there to be justice, there has to be a determination of what degree of culpability that man has to that accident or that murder. Okay, do you follow me? And that's what Knox was saying. Knox was saying that that underlying general principle is still valid today and we ought to keep it because that's justice. Hey, if you were accidentally wrestling around with your friend and he fell and died, you would want that law. Right? I mean, we're talking about justice here. We're really defining what is justice and what's not. Does man have the ability to make just laws in and of himself, in his own corrupt nature? And Knox says no. And I hope you say no as well. Knox says no, he doesn't have the ability. So we see that that underlying general principle is still in effect in how we need it today. Knox believed that the Old Testament was the source book of all legal precedent. That the Old Testament case laws held the legal precedent of our own day. And let me say this. There was a time when lawyers, or should I say lawyers, was trained in the first five books of the Bible. They were taught to skillfully use the case laws of the Old Testament so that they could judge rightly, so that they could be just in their help to their client. But that's not the case anymore. What changed it? Well, a couple of things right off the top of my head changed it. I mean, just right off the bat, a couple of things that changed. Number one was the doctrine of evolution. The doctrine of evolution changed it. Man's no longer created in the image of God. He's an animal. Not only did the doctrine of evolution change it, what followed Darwin was Freudianism. The doctrine of psychology, human psychology, came on the heels of evolution. See, evolution is a religion. And the psychologists are the secular priests of that religion. They dispense their humanism through counsel and teaching, discipleship. Those are two things that drastically changed our law system in America. A great book, if you want to read it, it's a big book, it'll very technical, it's called In the Minds of Men. In the Minds of Men. I think his name is Ian Hodge. In the Minds of Men. It's a great read on how evolution has touched every facet of our society, and he deals with attorneys and the aspect of law in our nation. Knox always appealed to the biblical case laws to establish precedent, which he believed were universally binding upon all Christians and non-Christians. Now, where would he get that? How can Knox believe that God's law is binding on all men? Well, I can think of two places in the Old Testament where God exacts judgment from pagans. The first place was Nineveh. Did God go in and tell Nineveh, "Oh, you're not my people, I can't judge you"? No. He went in and sent a prophet to Nineveh and he said, "I require justice, repent, or I will come upon you and I will destroy you. Judgment's coming." What about Sodom and Gomorrah? God exercised His justice over those pagan cities. They weren't Jews. They weren't part of the nation of Israel, but those are two examples where God requires justice from pagan cities, from pagan societies. So John Knox said that God's law is not only binding upon Christians, it's binding upon non-Christians as well. Now you can see John Knox is pretty consistent. He's pretty consistent with the Word of God. Furthermore, Knox recognized that no nation could be politically reformed if the church was corrupt. Now listen to this statement. I mean, listen to what I just said. John Knox realized, and we can learn from this, that no civil magistrate could ever be reformed if the church was not true to God's Word. Where did it have to start? For Knox, it had to start in the church. For Knox, it had to start with a biblical understanding of the Word of God. And for those churches to preach what men must do to live before God, he said, you can't reform the state until you first reform the church. What about many Christians today? What are they trying to do? We have a lot of friends that are very active politically. And I'm thankful for that. But the problem is that these men attend churches that are sub-biblical. That these men have a greater desire and passion to reform the state and to get the right president in power versus putting the right preacher behind the pulpit that preaches the truth of God's Word. He's doing it backwards. These men, if they want to reform the state, must first begin reforming their own dispensational churches. Their own charismatic churches. Bringing these churches into submission to God's full revelation and His whole counsel. And beloved, that's one of the things that we can learn from Knox tonight, is let us first be dedicated here. Let us first wholeheartedly be dedicated to the application and preaching of God's Word so that we might then know how to rule out there. Knox recognized this. This kept him on the straight and narrow. But Knox also was condemned for his views that seemed radical to many around him, because Knox, as well as Calvin and many of the reformers, believed that idolatry deserved the death penalty. Now, I told you that paper was a must. You need to read the handout I gave you later. Because Rush Dooney does a great job in explaining the differences between heresy and idolatry. They're not the same. We don't believe in burning heretics. We don't believe in it. We don't believe in burning or stoning anybody with a contrary opinion of religion. But idolatry is a different story. Knox's passage of Scripture that he used for this was Deuteronomy 13. Turn there with me in your Bibles. Deuteronomy 13 is the passage that many people stay away from. And in this passage of Scripture, we see here that the one who seeks to lead the people of God away from God, the one who seeks to draw God's people away from Him unto another god, receives the death penalty. Look at verse 10. So you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Knox says that's still in effect today. Now let me give you this little tidbit of just looking at this passage of Scripture. You don't have to know Hebrew. You don't have to know a lot of theology. But when you look at this verse of Scripture, ask yourself this question. Where is life found? In God or outside of God? In God, correct? Yes, we all know that. If a man is coming to seduce you and your family and to draw you away from God, who is life, to take you away from Him that you might serve another God, have another ethic, to have another religion, what would be the result of serving that God? Death. You would die. You'd perish. So what's exacted upon this man is just. What's exacted upon this man is the same thing that would have been the result of any family that followed him, which would be the death. Because outside of God is no light. Now, brothers and sisters, you've got to take the Bible seriously to come down on these kinds of things. I mean, you've got to take seriously God's Word and how God is passionate and concerned about false teachers. Knox held the view that the civil magistrate had a duty to uphold the first table of the Ten Commandments. And Knox believed that it should be the death penalty for anybody who seeks to impose upon you a false religion, to seek to impose upon the people a false religion, a religion of idols. Because the result of that religion, that false worship, would be death. Knox says they deserve the penalty that they deserve death as well. I wonder if Knox was alive today. Now, here's what many people tell me. When I tell them that I believe this also should be held today, I don't believe that our nation should ever allow a mosque to be built. I don't believe there should ever be a Mormon church in America. I don't believe that there should ever be a Jehovah's Witnesses church in America. Now, they should be Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopals, if they're biblical. As long as they hold to the doctrine of atonement of Jesus Christ and they're solid on that aspect of the Protestant faith, then they should be allowed to exercise and worship. But there should never be allowed in a Christian nation any gospel, any false gospel that would lead others to death. And when I say that, they say, you're harsh. You're not compassionate. Well, how many Mormons are there in America? 5 million? All going to hell. I'm the harsh. How many Jehovah's Witnesses are there in America? 2 or 3 million? I'm harsh. They're going to hell. How many Muslims in America? 4 million? I'm harsh, but they're going to hell. Does that make sense to you? Listen, the same people that call theonomists harsh are the same ones that vote for women's rights on abortion. How many millions of babies have died through the hands of compassionate people? End quotations. They're not compassionate. Only God can be compassionate. Only God knows what mercy is. Only God knows what love is. God knows what's right. What does the Bible say? The compassion of the wicked is cruel. What do you think Knox would say today in a nation that brags about, quote, being semi-Christian and we've murdered 30 million babies? Yet they're compassionate and we're not? Well, I'll tell you what, if this was the kind of civil magistrate that God required in the Bible, You wouldn't have 10 million false religions. You wouldn't have 10 million idol worshippers in America. And you wouldn't have 30 million aborted babies. Knox did not believe in joining forces with any infidel. And get this. This is great post-millennialism here. This is great post-millennialism. Knox was often charged with, he didn't want to align himself with anybody. He kind of doesn't. He's kind of narrow in his allegiances. And Knox's logic was, I'm narrow in my allegiances because I understand what the Old Testament law said about making pacts with idol worshippers. He said, I don't need the compassionate Roman Catholics to help abolish popery. I don't need the compassionate Catholics to petition to walk around the city with signs, quit burning the heretics. I don't want their help. I don't want to align myself with those who are at war with God and reap upon myself judgment. He said, I know righteousness will cover the earth. Now, this is what John Knox said in his own writings. He said, I know righteousness is going to cover the earth as waters cover the sea. And there's coming a day that there will be no need for man to teach his neighbor because all will know who Christ is. Amen? He said, so why would I align myself with these idolaters? Why would I align myself with them when God's going to have His way? I'm patient. So he would only align himself with those who were true to the covenant. And he would let however the cards fell out, that's the way he let it lie. He was fine with that. He didn't really, you know, Knox didn't buy into their strength in numbers. Remember what his motto was? Hey, one man and God make the majority. And he lived by that. He didn't seek to align himself with all these different coalitions out there to bring reform. He said, no, God's going to bring reform anyway. And I'm going to do it God's way. That's great post-millennialism. And I think a great truth for us today as we seek to establish reform ecclesiastically in our churches, as we seek to establish political reform, let's not align ourselves with idolaters. Let's not make a pact with those people that God said in His Word not to make a pact with. And let us be content with the providence of God. I want to read to you a section out of John Calvin's writings. And it take about 5 minutes. But listen to this, and I want you, then you can determine whether John Knox was a theonomist or not. He said this. He said, the especial glory of God is that such as profess them to be His people would hearken to His voice. And amongst all the voices of God revealed to the world touching punishment of vices is none more evident, neither more severe than this, that which is pronounced against idolatry. And the teachers that and the maintainers of the same. And therefore I fear not to affirm that the Gentiles, I mean every city, realm, province, or nation amongst the Gentiles embracing Christ Jesus as His true religion, are bound to the same league and covenant that God made with His people Israel. What time He promised to root out all nations before them in these words, Beware that thou make any covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which thou comest, lest perchance that this come to ruin, that is, be destruction to you. But thou shalt destroy their altars, break their idols, cut down their groves. Fear no strange gods, worship them not. Neither yet make your sacrifice to them, but the Lord, who in His great power and outstretched arms hath brought you out of the land of Egypt, shall you fear. Him shall you honor. Him shall you worship. Him shall you sacrifice. His statutes, judgments, laws, and commandments you shall keep and observe. This is the covenant which I have made with you, saith the Eternal. Forget it not. Neither yet fear nor other gods, but fear you the Lord your God, and He shall deliver you from the hands of all your enemies. To this same law I say, the covenant are the Gentiles no less bound than sometimes were the Jews. Whensoever God doth illuminate the eyes of any multitude, province, people, or city, and puts the sword in their own hand to remove such enormities from amongst them as before, God they know to be abominable. Then I say, are they no less bound to purge their dominions, cities, and countries and from idolatry than were the Israelites? What time they received the possession of the land of Canaan. And moreover, I say, if any go about to erect and set up idolatry, or to teach defection from God, after that the verity hath been received and approved, that then not only the magistrates to whom the sword is committed, but also the people are bound by that oath that they have made to God to avenge to the uttermost of their power the injury done against His Majesty. What does Knox say? Knox said, all men are bound by the law of God, and all men have the duty to suppress idolatry. And if there's any magistrate or any people that seeks to force upon you idol worship, you have a God-given right to duty to rise up and to put them down. Now that was Knox's view of the law. So we ask the question, John Knox, beyond, I think his own writings tell it best. Yes, he was a theonomist. Through and through. Are there any comments or questions about John Knox that you'd like to ask? Any comments or questions about the law that you'd like to ask? I'd be glad to direct them to Stephen or Dr. Barnes here if you have any. All right. Hearing none, let's... Yes, ma'am. Yes. The paper you have is by R.J. Rush Dooney. Well, let's pray. Father, enlighten our minds. Help us to be like Knox, who was solely committed to Your Word. Help us to understand the whole counsel of God and not just portions and parts of it. Help us to be committed to all of its teaching. Lord, that we might be truly fixed and will not waver here and there. That we would be men and women and families who have solid counsel for those who come and seek after it. Lord, bless us as we sit around these tables and fellowship with this food. Bless it to the strength and nourishment of our bodies. In Christ's name, amen.